Good morning. I was uplifting singing when we think about the Lord returning. You know what I have come to understand about creation is that it very much is a bookend with the end times. What we see is God displaying His power, His might there in creation. And then He does it again. In the end, it's really fitting, I think, to see the book of Genesis, especially those early passages that speak of God's greatness, and then all these passages in between that speak of the power and might of God in the Psalms and so on and so forth, as the front end of the whole, where God's power is displayed. It's a little sobering, though, isn't it? In the beginning, His power is displayed in magnificent creativity and life. And in the end, His power is displayed in judgment and death. And all in between, man just tries to reject it all. He didn't start it. He's not finishing it. We're in control, right? Well, He's going to have the last word. Today, I want to consider one of the greatest creation passages in the Bible. You might figure, oh, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Well, we might say that the passage that we're going to consider today is a parallel passage to Genesis chapter 1. I sort of liken it to how the different Gospels relate different perspectives on the same events. You know, Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Christ, Luke, the humanity of Christ, John, the divinity of Christ. We have passages in the Bible that I think emphasize different aspects of God's work in creation. Psalm 104 is all about the events which are described in Genesis chapter 1, but with a different emphasis. Where Genesis chapter 1 gives the facts and details in chronological order of what God did in bringing the world into existence and everything that it contains. And it gives us a little bit of information about how He did it, but not very much. I sure wish that He would have said more about how He did it, you know. But He chose to give us what He gave us there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and so forth. But Psalm 104 talks about what creation says about God. It's almost as though it were a devotional interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Its purpose is not to reveal information about the manufacturing process. Its purpose is to glorify and worship the manufacturer. Hebrews 3:3 says this: "The builder of the house has more honor than the house." We understand that. You can have some magnificent painting, and you can be really impressed with the beauty of it and the detail, but usually at some point your mind goes to then the artist. Wow, was he talented? You know, that's a biblical principle. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. But what does the heart of sinful man do? Give more honor to God as they look at creation? No. The heart of sinful man is reflected in Romans 1:25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And Paul can't stop it there. He says, "Who is blessed forever. Amen." He's just thinking about the greatness of that Creator. Well, in Psalm 104, God is given the honor and glory He deserves. For the heart of the believer, it's a joy to read it. It's a joy to contemplate it. And yet what it's really doing is reflecting essentially on Genesis chapter 1. Reflecting on the words as they're presented in the very beginning of the Bible about what God did and how He did it when He brought the earth and all it contains into existence. So I hope that you've already turned to Psalm 104. I may at different points say David wrote this, and so let me explain. Because if you'll look there, You don't have a little subtitle, which is actually part of inspired scripture, not the little italics, like I have here, the Lord's care over all his works. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, for example, what I have in Psalm 103, where it says, a psalm of David. We don't have a subtitle here for Psalm 104, as our chapters are divided, that says that this is a psalm of David. But I would submit to you that this essentially is a continuation of Psalm 103, and I do believe that this is written by David. I'm not sure who divided up the chapters this particular way, but it could have just been one big, big, long chapter. Look in Psalm 103, this psalm that we know is David's. He says a couple of very interesting things about creation. And what's fascinating is, I know many of you are not here for the breaking of bread, but this particular psalm was actually referred to, and these verses read in the meeting previous to this. It's really neat how the Holy Spirit just sort of sets up the morning. In Psalm 103, the Psalm of David, verse 11, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." Well, how high is the heaven above the earth? Heaven can mean a lot of things. It can mean sky. It can mean the supernatural realm of God. It can mean space. And I sort of think that probably what David is referring to here, though he doesn't comprehend how far out those stars really are, is how far those stars are from earth. And it says that's how great his loving kindness is toward those who fear him. 74 billion light years. That's how far out the farthest star is that we've been able to measure at this point. And a light year, by the way, is 6 trillion miles. That's a pretty big loving kindness, isn't it? But even more interesting, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. You ever hear anybody say that the Bible says the world is flat and nonsense like that? Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible teaches that the world is round. And here's an interesting verse that alludes to it. If you went north and south, how far would you go before you quit going north and end up going south again? Where do north and south meet? Well, at the north and south pole, right? Some 24,000 miles apart. That's a pretty long distance to separate our sins from us, but how about going east and west? How long can you go east? Forever. If you start heading towards New York, well, from here, where are we going to head to? The Bahamas. If you start, or Bermuda or something, if you start heading east, will you ever stop going east? Well, no, because of the way the world is set up. East and west are eternal, just around and around and around and around. And that is how far God has separated our transgressions from us. Eternally removed. Interesting that David would use such terminology. He goes on to talk about some other fascinating things that relate a little bit to creation, especially the creation of the angelic beings. But I want to focus on verse 22, the last verse of Psalm 103, where he says, "Bless the Lord, all you works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's thinking about this, he's thinking about that, and in the end, he just doesn't have enough space, he doesn't have enough time, he doesn't have enough words. So he just says, "Bless all the works together, wherever he has dominion," which is where? Everywhere. Bless the Lord. How does Psalm 104 begin? Same thing. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's just a continuation of Psalm 103. And what we're going to see David, I submit, doing is, after he said, "All you works of his, in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord," he then starts talking about all those works of creation. And so what Psalm 104 then does is detail after detail, he talks about essentially what is revealed in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great." Notice immediately, David switches from thinking about those works, thinking about the creation, thinking about the house, to the builder of the house. "Oh Lord, you're very great." when he thinks about creation and his mind has got all these ideas that the Holy Spirit is going to inspire him to write down. He can't help it. But just first of all, go to the Creator himself. Oh, Lord, you are very great. And that sets the stage for all these wonderful thoughts. You know, in the last session, a lot of you were here. I know that a lot of your minds were just sort of glazing over with all the details and so forth. Now, that's okay. If you had one thought during some of that detailed genetic stuff, wow, God's really great. Look what he did. That's good enough. In fact, that's better than good enough. That's the best part. It's the best part. Oh, Lord, my God, thou art very great. And then what he does is almost step by step proceed through his understanding, as maybe he's sort of reading through Genesis 1. He had the Torah. I'm sure he read Genesis 1 many a time. And he's thinking about the step-by-step creation. Let's read those first four verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds, or spirits, his messengers, flaming fire, his ministers. Think about this. Covering thyself with light. Have you ever seen one of those silly ties that have the light bulbs on it, flashing ties? You've seen those things, right? Well, how about a robe covered with lights and blinking or something, you know, covering yourself with light? Is that what this is talking about? Like a clown suit? It's talking about light. This stuff that's bouncing off of me, but can I grab it? Can I control it in any way? No, but it describes God with a metaphor, granted, but just like wrapping himself up with light. And time again, as we have visual descriptions, when someone sees God, he's just glowing with light. Something that we still can't hardly describe, let alone control, light. Well, he spoke it into existence there. When? On that first day. And we see David sort of, not exactly. There'll be differences, but sort of starting there with day one. Thinking about God creating light, covering himself with light. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. This is a powerful phrase because some time ago, scientists with their radio telescopes were able, as certainly as we can tell things, they were able to determine that the universe is indeed expanding. It was a big stumbling block for Einstein, actually. And when Hubble, the person that telescope is named after, was able to prove to Einstein that the universe was expanding, it really changed astrophysics. How would you describe in biblical words an expanding universe? Well, how about stretching out the heavens? 17 different times in the Bible, it's described when God created the heavens as him stretching them out. I can't think of a better way to give us words to describe what we now observe. How many years later when God did it there on the fourth day? Essentially, even on the first day. You know, heaven is more than just the stars and galaxies that are in space. Space itself, in a sense, is substantial. In fact, astrophysicists don't call it time. They call it space-time. And it's all fundamentally interlocked together. Space, time, matter, energy. So, in a sense, it could even be referring to there on day one when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Space is there. He just didn't fill that space with the galaxies until when? The fourth day. He didn't put the sun, moon, and stars out there. Space and earth are already there on day one. Verse 3, when it says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. That may be referring a little beyond day one. I think that's talking actually about day two, when God made the atmosphere. He refers to the same idea in verse 13. Notice, In Psalm 104, now verse 13, he says, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. That's the same word. So here I think it's important not to put words into the psalmist's mouth and say, well, you know, I like this day by day by day, so I'm going to squeeze it in there. No, he's not slavishly having to go day by day. He just sort of uses that format, progressing through the creation week. But he talks about laying the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. What beautiful terminology. You know, just the language of it. Sometimes I think we lose just the beautiful literary language, the poetry, the imagery of the Bible. You know, we're wanting to learn something from it, and that's good. I'm not criticizing that by any means, but sometimes just to sit back and enjoy the language and the imagery. It's part of what the Lord is giving us in His Word. So read this again. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fires His ministers. That could be confusing. What's he talking about? Since it's talking about the atmosphere and the clouds and so forth, it might seem like, well, maybe it's talking about when He sends a storm and punishes man or communicates with man through something like that. Well, that's okay. But actually, when we've got a New Testament passage that interprets the Old Testament for us, then we can be assured we know what the psalmist was intending to mean. And he's talking about angels. How do we know that? Well, this verse is actually translated in the Septuagint and then passed on to us through the translation of that in our English Bibles that were written in Greek originally. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of Christ, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. So here in Psalm 104, David is also thinking about how God controls the angelic beings and they do what He says. Imagine that. Imagine Pharaoh, when the death angel came to kill his firstborn, Pharaoh standing up and saying, hey, you can't do that. These beings are magnificent in power. Human beings get confused. Is this God? Or fall down on their face. And yet God sends them to do this, sends them to do that. Sends them to protect us. Have you been aware of your guardian angel lately? Or guardian angels lately? Something happened that you realize, wow, that could have been really bad. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me. I think we should be doing that. Not thanking the angel, thanking God for His protection with those amazing beings, ministers of flaming fire. And so notice, again, a certain parallelism between what God did on day one and day two with what David speaks of here in these first four verses. I want to move on then to the second stanza of this great psalm, verses 5 through 9. It says, He established the earth upon its foundations. When did He do that? Well, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So I would suggest there, to a certain extent, He's talking about there on day one, there's this planet Earth there. Doesn't look like what it looks like today, but there's the substance of it. And to start this thing, it's got a foundation, like any material substance. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. That it's covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. He covered it with the deep. That's exactly what is referred to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So there's this picture of, there's the substance of the earth there, but it's covered with just an ocean, a giant deep. And it says the waters were standing above the mountains. Now, how could David have known that there were mountains under the water? Think he had a submarine or scuba gear? There's all kinds of little clues tucked away in the Bible that indicate to us that the only way they could have known these things is they were inspired by God to write these things down. And they are right on things that they could not have known. You know, the largest mountains in the world, is it Everest? Well, no. Everest isn't the biggest mountain in the world. It's the biggest mountain above sea level. The biggest mountains in the world are under the ocean. There's all kinds of mountains down there. And the psalmist refers to this fact that waters were standing above the mountains. Verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place where thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, when I read that, it has allusions to the flood. Doesn't it sound like that to you? A little bit? David could be talking about the flood here. And he could be, perhaps. There could be thoughts of that. But, again, I would suggest that what's being referred to here actually is what God did on the third day when he caused the land to appear. The earth was there. The substance was there. The mountains were there under the water. And what does God do on the third day? He says, let the dry land appear. And it was so. And so you get the picture of almost this massive submarine-like thing, only we're talking on a planetary scale, the land coming up out of the water. And the terminology is very interesting because, let me read verse 9 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the seas, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now a description of that in the book of Job, when he's talking about the first few days of creation. Actually, God is speaking for himself. He's asking Job questions about, Job, could you have done this? Could you have done that? And he says in Job chapter 38, verse 3, or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went forth from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, speaking of the atmosphere, day 2, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it. What are the boundaries? Boundaries on the ocean. What forms a boundary for the ocean? Land. I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. And so this reference to the idea of God setting a boundary that they may not pass over, talking about the water, this is talking about God creating the land. Or really more technically, God bringing that land up out of that earth before the land could ever be seen. So again, I think that we see David, you know, he's got an understanding of Genesis chapter 1. I don't think that he thought that, well, it doesn't really mean that God spoke and there was light and God said, let the land appear, and it took a half a billion years for the land to sort of come up and the continents to take their positions, which is what a lot of even, you know, creationists of different varieties think. All this stuff took a massive amount of time. You think David understood it that way? I think David probably had a pretty good understanding of this scripture that he was writing a devotion about. Well, there's a lot of stuff here, but let's keep going. The next stanza, verses 10 through 13. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Now, compared to God speaking light into existence, causing the continents to come up out of the ocean planet, this may seem trivial. Wait a minute. What is being described here is what makes the earth absolutely unique in all the universe. These NASA probes that we're sending out, these telescopes that we're looking at planets on other solar systems, we're trying to see if we can find a speck of water. Why? Because without water, there is no life. There is no physical life without it. It's what makes life on Earth possible. It makes earth loaded with life. The bulk of the surface of earth, yeah, there's that land that God brought up on the third day, but the bulk of it is water. And it rains on the earth, and the rivers bring water everywhere. And what David is describing here is sort of like the elixir of life, if you want to put it that way. It's the thing of life that God made earth abundant with. We are so privileged. And boy, you know, God doesn't have to withhold the rain for very long, does he? And we're all wringing our hands. Are we going to have any cotton? Are we going to have any corn? Are we going to have any beans? Are the cattle going to die? Well, it doesn't take long. We had a pretty substantial drought up in the Midwest last year. And you should hear the people rejoicing this year when we just got an abundance of rain this spring. So David is just contemplating the life-giving water that God has provided for the plants, for the beasts, for the birds. It says the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Verse 14 through 18. I'm going to go one verse beyond the stanza as it's written. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the mountain goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Again, he's just describing here now God's creation on the fifth day, the birds. On the sixth day, the land creatures, as well as man. He also is describing the creation on the second half of the third day. On that third day, God created, I keep saying created, again, I want to be accurate, God causing the land to appear. It was down there. He causes it to appear. And then when he creates the plants, the terminology there in Genesis chapter 1 is very specific. It's very botanical, we might say. And interestingly enough, and it's not by accident, the botanists, the people that study plant life, categorize plant life into three main groups. Did you know that? And of course, the people that did that, when way back decades, actually more than 100 years ago when they were doing these categorizations, in their minds, they had the Bible. They did believe the Bible. Contrary to what evolutionists would tell you, that no scientist with any lick of sense would believe the Bible. The great scientists that our technologies are built upon, that all the scientific disciplines are built upon today, are founded upon the disciplines that those men who believe God's word literally established. The greatest scientist that virtually every scientist today will say ever lived was Isaac Newton. Now, he had some crazy ideas, but he was a great scientist. He invented calculus. Can you imagine that? And he believed the Bible. These scientists came up with three ways of categorizing plant life. You got grass, you got herbs, tomatoes and stuff like that, and plants. And that's just the terminology that the Bible says. Genesis 1, verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Those are monocotyledons, by the way, if you know the technical terms. And corn, that stuff we grow in abundance in Indiana. Corn is a grass. Boy, we've really fixed it. I mean, it's tall grass, but it is. It's just the same stuff that you mow, essentially, same kind of stuff that you mow in your front yard. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, made that one kind of plant, the herb that yields seed. What is an herb? I'll give you a definition of an herb. A seed-producing annual or perennial that does not develop persistent woody tissue, but dies down at the end of a growing season. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. So God had this design. I'm going to make these three basic plant groups, and we still identify them that way today. botanically speaking. And David is thinking of that as he reiterates how these plants are used for the benefit of the other creatures that God creates on the fifth day and the sixth day. I think verse 18 is ironic too, because you've got the high mountains are for the wild goats. You think about that thing. Natural selection is going to say somehow or other, nature chose this animal that could literally stand on a rock smaller than that little thing right there and get around on mountains. Nature selected that creature to have that kind of balance and that kind of ability. Now, explain to me, why would an animal ever want to climb up a mountain and stand on a little rock to find food? I don't think so. What benefit could there be? I see here just a magnificent example of God just making something really cool and fascinating us with it. And then, in contrast, you've got this goat standing around on top of a rock, and it's almost like, and you can picture this other animal that lives under the rock. He digs a hole and lives there, and he's protected so that goat doesn't step on him or something like that. Who knows? Just the variety, the amazing complexity of all these different living organisms that God made. I don't know how long it took him to come up with all those ideas, but I've got to believe he had fun doing it. Watch what this goat can do. Now this badger, he's going to dig under a rock and live there. Have you ever seen a buzzard? I mean, how ugly could it be? But it's amazing because it doesn't have any feathers on its head. Ugh. So it can bury its head down in that rotting meat and not get all goobed up. Just think of the breadth of animals. That's what David is doing. He's just meditating on all these wonderful beasts and creatures. Do it. David's doing it. I think it's a good practice. And then just revel in what it means. Boy, the world has taken something precious from us, hasn't it? Always wondering, well, how long ago did that devolve from something else? And blah, blah, blah. Nonsense. We come to verse 19. And I think David is now reflecting on the fourth day of creation. Verse 19 through 23. He made the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in the dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Interesting progression of a day. Notice the day begins, as David describes it here in verse 19, the sun knows the place of its setting. And when does the day end? Man goes forth to his work and his labor until evening. That's very Jewish, isn't it? The description of a day in Hebrew is what? There's an evening and there's a morning. That was the Jewish mindset. And it might reflect what God did there in creation. It was dark on that first day until God created light. There's that earth. It's turning. At the end of the first day, what does it say? An evening and a morning. One day. An evening and a morning. The second day. How did that first day begin? It began in darkness, sort of like an evening. And the light came, and the earth turned, and the sun set. No. The light disappeared because there's a shadow as the earth is turning from whatever that light was. We don't know what it was. There's ideas, doesn't matter. Right now, just there's light shining, and that was the end of the first day. I've heard people even just complain about the idea that, well, you know, that terminology, evening and a morning, just shows that it's a metaphor and that's not really what Genesis chapter 1 means then. Those aren't days. Just study a little bit. And people, these experts that criticize the Bible, two creation accounts and all these things, just study it a little bit and know what you're talking about, okay? And a lot of these things that they spout off about hopefully will go by the wayside. Wonderful description of what did God do? He made the moon. And it gives us a reason for it, for the seasons. Without that moon, we wouldn't know, you know, when the planting time is. That moon keeps track of roughly the months. The Jewish calendar is established according to the moon. And so they knew when their festivals were to occur and so on and so forth. God put that moon there for several reasons. One of them being simply for our benefit so that we could tell the seasons of the year. The next stanza, verses 24 through 26. David sort of now takes a step back and he just, again, is just rejoicing in how great God is. He says, "Oh Lord, how many are thy works?" He's blown away by all the things as he's thinking about them. "How many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions." Oh, brothers and sisters, that is important to remember. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. And we understand this. It's pretty normal. If you make something, it's yours, right? You can do with it what you will. And God will do with it what he will. And we may think that we can do with it whatever we will. And we can mess it up to a certain extent. But man going around saying, "Well, we're going to destroy ourselves." No, we won't. God will do it. He'll pick the time, the place, and the how. Even something as foolish as that. "We'll destroy ourselves," and we'll wring our hands. There's a little patting ourselves on the back, too, about how great and powerful we are. No, we are not. "The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, and swarms are, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it." I'd love to talk about Leviathan for a little bit, but we don't have time. But there's this mention of this amazing creature that Job has a whole chapter describing. Sounds like a dinosaur to me. "They all wait for thee," verse 27. "They all wait for thee to give them food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed." Just like we were last year, man, when we had that drought. I mean, we went 6 weeks and got a half inch. It was really bad of where we were. And everybody's corn, unless you had irrigation, it died. God withheld his hand and people were dismayed. As it says here, the animals are as well. "Thou dost hide thy face, they're dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire." That's a controversial verse. It doesn't need to be controversial at all. That word is translated spirit, wind, breath. The context is going to determine it. It's talking about their breath. When they quit breathing, they're dead. Okay? It's not controversial at all. It shouldn't be. "Thou dost take away their breath, they expire and return to their dust." Just as Genesis says. God made all these things out of the dust of the ground. Man, as well as the creatures. "Let the earth bring forth," and molecules rearrange themselves according to God's power and plan, and boom, you got trees, you got giraffe, you got palm trees, all these things. They return to the dust. Now listen to this. "Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground." Thou dost renew the face of the ground. This refutes the idea of deism. The idea that God created back there. Okay, yeah, we'll give you that. God created everything, but then he just left. He's got nothing to do with earth now. The Bible doesn't present God's activity with earth that way. It says that he renews the face of the ground. God is continually involved in the function of this planet. That should be encouraging, that regardless of what happens, God is in control. He knows very, very well what he's doing and what's going on. And everything is going to unfold just as he wills it. The last stanza, verse 31. "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." Let me stop there for a moment. Let the Lord be glad in his works. We all can identify with this, can't we? When you make something, young person, when you get that essay finished, you have to write a paper and you turn it in, unless you just, copied it or you just didn't do anything and just like that. There is a sense of, I know I might not get the best grade, but there's a sense of accomplishment when you make something, when you create something. That's right out of the heart of God. That's part of being an image bearer. We understand that, and it's because that's what God is like. He takes joy in his work. He looks down, and even though we've messed it up here and there, I think he still probably looks at our trumpet fish. You ever seen one of those things in the aquariums? What an I mean, are you kidding? What a goofy looking thing. I think God's got to just sort of have a smile. Did you see that thing I made? You can't tell if it's coming or going. But as wonderful as the expanse of the stars or the intricacy of a paramecium, what's his greatest work? The word speaks of him creating the heavens and the earth as his finger work when it talks about the work he did for us on the cross. It's the work of his strong right arm in salvation. That's his greatest work. And you, by faith, a child of God, bought by the blood of Christ, are an example of his greatest work. And you, brother, sister, can bring joy to your Father's heart. That should be such an encouragement, as well as a conviction. How often do I bring joy? By the way, how do you do it? By faith, it is impossible to please him. The contrast means what? Faith pleases God. How do you exercise faith? In the tiniest things of life. Faithfully doing the dishes, faithfully going to work, not taking that when no one will know. Lord, I know what you have said. I trust your word. I believe your word. I will do it. That is exercising faith. That pleases God. Really? Me not stealing a stamp at work can please the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? Yes. And you being the next Billy Graham, I would submit to you, won't please him that much more. Because anything that we can do, God says, I made heaven and earth. Where is a house you could build for me? What work could you do that's going to please me, that's going to bless me, that's going to impress me? It's by faith. So young person, little child, wife who's just sort of weary at the sink, you have the privilege of pleasing Almighty God. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Man, that's encouraging. The world says you've got to be somebody great. I don't see the Bible telling me that. He touches the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. David is just really wrapped up in this now. He says, let the meditation, my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Lord, let my thoughts be pleasing to you. And then the psalm ends, sort of strangely, we might say. After he says, let my meditation be pleasing, as for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. What? Where did a thought like that come from? Isn't this sort of uplifting and great? And then sinners burn. You know what? I think that David, as he was talking about let my meditations be glad, recognized that, yeah, but you know, there are times when I'm one of them. I'm one of the very people. I'm doing the very things that I wish God would just consume and get rid of. And we don't think of it this way very often. But we touched on it this morning as I began the message. The Bible has got these brackets displaying the power of God. On the beginning end, we've got this magnificent power displayed in creation and life. At the other end, we've got this terrible display of power in judgment on sin. Oh, if we had an attitude about sin like God does, I think Ben Scripture would be involved less in it. But, you know, most of it isn't so bad. I mean, I'm not murdering. You know, I'm not actually committing adultery, and on it goes, right? David is thinking, you know, what messes up this beautiful world that God made so perfect? Sin. And he's looking forward to the day when it's all going to be removed. God's looking forward to the day. He's going to smash it. And everything's going to be great and wonderful and perfect again. Do we look forward to that? I hope you do. Now, maybe you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Maybe you've never trusted Him, that you can do nothing to commend yourself to Him. And you're going to stand before Him someday. You have to have accepted the work of Christ and His work alone. That is enough. It's more than enough. and your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and you will be able to stand in His presence blameless with great joy. As you look back and you see sin, the results of sin, smashed. And you'll have a big smile on your face. It finishes with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." You know what that is in Hebrew? Who knows what that is in Hebrew? Oh boy, come on. Praise the Lord. What is it in Hebrew? I know at least one person knows.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Hallelujah. Now let's speak Hebrew here. Ready? Hallelujah. This is the first place in the Bible that that word put together like that occurs. The first place in all the Bible. It occurs a few more times. I got the number written down. I don't care. I've got a few more times, and it's all in the book of Psalms. Except that there's a place that occurs in the New Testament. And just as, brother, this brother read from Psalm 103 this morning in the breaking of bread, you read from Revelation chapter 19. And there is the fourfold hallelujah. Hallelujah? It's talking about God, Jesus coming and smashing four times. Hallelujah! The power of our Christ has come. Hallelujah! Judgment is coming. For you and me, judgment happened on the cross. For the rest of the world, God is going to display His power again. And you can have all these evolutionists yakking about, oh, there's no creator, there's none of the... They're going to be shut when He comes in person. You looking forward to that day? Hallelujah. Lord God, thank You for Your revelation. Thank You for the display of Your power. We hesitate sometimes perhaps to say, Lord, come quickly. But when we think with David that it's going to put an end to sin, we say, put an end of it in me. Put an end of it to this world. Come and reign. We bless Your name. Hallelujah.